Hebrews chapter 1, so if you'll turn there in your copy of God's Word. And I will be reading the entire first chapter so that we have full context of what's happening here. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. God's holy word says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? Or again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son'? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.' Of the angels, he says, 'He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire.' But of the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" This is the word of the Lord. And this morning, I will be focusing specifically on verses 5 through 14, and I will be preaching on how the scriptures testify to Christ's superiority over the angels. If you will be seated, and please join me in prayer. Our Father and our Lord, we thank you and we praise you because you are indeed the Lord of the harvest. You are God who reigns above all and who is seated in the highest heavens above all things. And as we come to your word this morning and we look to this text in Hebrews chapter 1, we ask that you would give us clarity of understanding once again, that you would transform us by the renewing of our minds, that these words would not fall on deaf ears, but they would give life, and that you would make us to have ears to hear and eyes to see the truth of your word. We cannot cause ourselves to have faith, but you, by your Spirit, can cause us to have faith in your word. And so we ask now that you would do just that. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 1 is written to provide readers and hearers with a foundational understanding of the complete superiority of Christ, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, over all things. This text puts on full display the magnificent glory of the God-man who existed eternally and who temporarily veiled his glory so that he might accomplish the work of salvation for his people. Today, many people have differing views of who Jesus is and what he is like. Whether these views come from an incomplete and warped view of Scripture, or whether they come from some figment of someone's imagination, if our view of Jesus is anything other than what the Word of God presents in totality about Jesus, the Son of God, then the Jesus that we worship is a false Jesus. He is a false God. He's a God made in our own image. This Jesus is not the Jesus of Scripture. So we find people who can't believe in the Jesus that would ever send a person to hell. And we find people who could never believe in a Jesus who isn't totally inclusive of everyone's personal identities. And we find people who could never believe in a Jesus that would speak any authoritative word of judgment against someone, at least not to those who are attempting to be authentically, so they say, authentically themselves. Or we find those who believe Jesus came to bring us happiness and to fulfill our greatest desires. Or that he came so that he might give us material health, wealth, and prosperity. Or, in some cases, we believe that Jesus is like a cozy blanket meant to make us feel all warm and tingly inside. But we must be careful to look to the Word of God so that we might understand who Jesus really is and what he truly has accomplished in his living, in his suffering, and in his dying, and indeed in his resurrection and ascension. In Hebrews chapter 1, the author sets out to give his audience just that, a robust understanding of who Jesus really and truly is. He is both truly God, and he is at the same time truly man, who came into the world to save his people from our sins and to make us his own possession. In our last two Sunday evening services, we've already considered what is known as the prologue of the book of Hebrews. And so now this Sunday morning, we're picking up where we left off in those two services. In these opening verses, the author establishes that while God has spoken to our fathers by the prophets at many times and in many ways, he has yet spoken his final word to us through his Son. That is, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And in establishing this final word, the author of Hebrews provides seven astounding assertions, we might say, about who the Son of God is. And we looked at those these last couple of weeks. But I'm just going to quickly review them for you so you have them in your mind as you hear this text. He is, number one, the heir of all things. Second, he is at the same time the one by whom all things were created. He is, third, the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of his nature. That is, he is the very image of the glory of God, and he himself is God in the flesh. Or as John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And then fourth, not only did he make the universe, he also continually upholds the universe by the word of his power. Fifthly, he made purification for our sins. This is a unique way, again, of describing Christ's atoning work, which highlights his function as our great high priest. And then sixth, after he made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That is, he completed his work and took his place high above all things at the right hand of the Father who is over all. This statement emphasizes Christ as our King and our Lord. Finally, seventh, and his sitting down at the right hand of the Father, he also became far superior to angels, even the angels, as much superior to them as the name which he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. The collection of these statements then highlight what has been referred to as Christ's threefold office. Jesus Christ is prophet, priest, and king. He is the prophet in the fact that he speaks God's final word. He is priest in the reality that he completed the work of atonement, making purification for sins, and at this very moment, he is continually interceding for his people at the right hand of the Father. And third, he is king in the reality that he rules over all, seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. But even greater, Jesus, the Son of God, is not only just any prophet, priest, and king, He is the perfect and complete fulfillment of each of these offices. He is the one in which each of the Old Testament offices just listed were pointing to and foreshadowing. All of these offices looked forward to the time when Christ would come. And in realizing that Jesus is prophet, priest, and king, we must not be mistaken that somehow Jesus was some great angel. That is one of God's created messengers. As magnificent and radiant and glorious as they might be, no, Jesus is the Son of God, who is as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And that final statement that I just quoted from verse 4, the author sets up for what he will spend the remainder of this chapter doing and unfolding, unpacking. And the first four verses, that is the prologue, he argues that Christ is superior over the prophets and that he is the Son of God and therefore God in the flesh. Now, here in verses 5 through 14, the author will show how the Old Testament scriptures testify to the superiority of the Messiah over the angels, and that he is indeed God. So what we find then, these verses, is seven Old Testament scripture references. That number should sound familiar to you, because there were seven assertions or seven claims made by the author in the prologue about who Christ is. Now he follows it with seven Old Testament references from the scriptures that correspond to and support his argument that was made earlier in verses 1 through 4. So the question is, why? Why does he need or feel the need to spend this time to prove from the Old Testament scriptures that Christ is indeed superior to the angels? Well, number one, I think he is setting up the foundation for the exhortation that will soon be provided in the beginning of chapter 2, and for the argument that he will then put forth following that exhortation in the remainder of chapter 2. That is, Christ had to be made for a little while lower than the angels, so that, as the founder of our salvation, he might be made perfect through suffering and taste death for those who were to inherit salvation. But make no mistake, the scriptures testify that in his being, he indeed is God and Lord, and he is superior to the angels in every respect. Even though he was made lower for a time, he is still far above the angels. And then the second reason I think the author, at least two that I can think of, the second reason that I think the author spends this time with these seven Old Testament quotations is that he is also at the same time showing that the one through whom God has spoken his final word is also superior to those angels who played significant roles in delivering God's word throughout redemptive history. So in these verses, what we must understand is that the angels are God's servants and God's messengers, but Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is himself God, and he speaks a better and more perfect final word. So to prove this point, then, again, the author provides these seven quotes to support the claims in verses 1 through 4. Of these seven quotes, okay, five of them come directly from the Psalms, the Psalter, specifically the Greek translation of the Psalter. Then the quote in verse 6 matches Deuteronomy 32:43, again from the Greek Septuagint. And that this Septuagint was the translation of the Old Testament scriptures that all the people who were his audience that he is writing to would have known well. This is their Bible, the Greek Old Testament. This reference also of Deuteronomy 32 also resembles a reference from Psalm 97:7, yet another psalm. And then the other quote, the seventh quote, not in seventh in order, but the seventh that I'm listing here, is from 2 Samuel 7:14, which you should know, if you know your Bible fairly well, is taken from the Davidic covenant given to David, spoken by God through the prophet Nathan, which represents what is known as the former prophets. So this means that our author, as he does throughout the entire letter of Hebrews, makes frequent use of the Psalter, which would have been well known and regularly sung by these early Jewish Christians that he is writing to. That means, in other words, that they would have had these songs from the Psalter embedded on their hearts and in their minds, and they would have frequently used them in synagogue worship during this time. So they knew these passages well. Think about what singing does to us and how it embeds in our hearts and our minds. Additionally, he makes reference to, as you might have guessed, both the law and the prophets to prove his point. So he wanted there to be no doubt in their mind as to the supremacy and the profound majesty and glory of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so today, the Spirit of God also, likewise, wants there to be no doubt in our minds of this same reality. So these seven quotes, to better understand them, I think, as the author writes them and shows in their original wording, I think these seven quotes can be divided roughly up into three parts, three different categories, you might say. The first subject to which he speaks and uses these quotes is that Christ is the Son of God whom the angels worship. Second, while the angels are ministering spirits, Christ is both Lord and God. Third, as heir of all things, Christ is seated at the right hand of God while the angels are sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. So we're going to unpack each of these one by one, looking at the quotations here. So let's begin. First, in verses 5 through 6, we find that in the Old Testament, God addresses the Messiah as Son while he commands the angels to worship him. It's important as we think about each of these quotes that are given that we also take into account their wider context so that we can better understand why the author is using and employing these specific quotes in each of these places. So this will better clarify for us the point he's making. And the first two references, two quotes in verse 5, he emphasizes the Messiah's sonship. So the first reference here is taken in verse 5 from Psalm 2, verse 7. And the author opens by asking a rhetorical question. He says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'?" Well, the answer to that question, of course, is he has never addressed any of the angels in such a way. Yes, it is true that he has referenced the angels as sons of God in a general sense. The Messiah alone, the heir of the throne of David, is addressed as the Son. But more significantly, understanding that this is a reference taken from Psalm 2, if you know your Psalter at all, your ears should perk up, because really this context of Psalm 2 infuses even greater meaning into its placement. Psalm 2, along with Psalm 1, forms the introduction, we might say, of the Psalter in its canonical form. So the overarching theme that we see all throughout the Psalms is the fact that Yahweh is King. Okay? And all throughout the Psalter, we have two primary subjects that help explain the kingship of Yahweh. One of those subjects is the law of God and the perfection and beauty and glory and sufficiency of the law, the word of God. The other subject that is continuously brought forward is that of the Messiah. So Psalm 1 then serves as an introduction that emphasizes the absolute necessity and the sufficiency of God's word. And then Psalm 2 serves as this introduction that emphasizes, you may have guessed it, the Messiah and the coming promise of the promise of the coming Messiah. In beginning his quotes by citing then Psalm 2, the author is referencing one of the most important messianic psalms, and it's used all throughout the New Testament. We can see the use of Psalm 2 or the reference to Psalm 2 in Acts, in Revelation and all throughout the Gospels. But I think it's the prayer that we find from the apostles in Acts chapter 4, if you remember, if you've been in our study on Wednesday nights through the book of Acts, it is the prayer of the apostles after they are persecuted, they come back together. It is this prayer that perhaps helps us greatest in understanding the significance of this citation here. And this prayer, by directly citing Psalm 2, the apostles explain that the words of the psalm have been fulfilled in Jesus' suffering, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. So then, when the author of Hebrews cites, "Today I have begotten you," he is likely implying that this "today" refers to Christ in a general sense, but yes, more specifically, it is referring to Christ's ascension and being seated at the right hand of God where he is at this very moment, an important theme that will continue to surface all throughout the book of Hebrews. Then in the second part of verse 5, the author references what I said earlier is 2 Samuel 7:14 and the Davidic covenant. God's promise of a son as an heir who will build a house for God's name and that God will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Or again, he says, "To which of the angels did God ever say, 'I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son'?" Again, the implied answer is none of them. While this prophecy found immediate fulfillment, of course, in Solomon, David's son, his immediate son, its greater fulfillment, if we know anything about Solomon and all of his failures, its greater fulfillment was anticipated far beyond Solomon. We know that this fulfillment is found then in Jesus Christ, who is the true son of David. Therefore, these two quotations, Psalm 2 and 2 Samuel, work together to prove that Jesus is the Son of God and the Son of David as promised all throughout the Old Testament scriptures. And because Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God and the Son of David, he is then, therefore, superior to the angels. It is the angels who are subject to Christ to bow down and to worship him. Verse 6 is a reference to both Deuteronomy 32:43. And if you read that, you might question, is this really a reference to that? But it is, knowing how the Greek translation interprets or translates that Hebrew there. And it is also at the same time a reference to or a resemblance to Psalm 97:7. He says, the author of Hebrews says, "And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.'" So we have to also pay attention, by the way, to how the author is introducing and connecting each of these quotes. What does he mean when he says, "when he brings the firstborn into the world"? Firstborn is a common designation you might recognize that is used to refer to Christ. It does not mean that Christ was born or that he was in any way created like you and me, okay? It is rather much more in line with what was just cited from Psalm 2 in the language of begetting. In Colossians 1, Paul says that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. That does not mean he was the first one created. That's from verse 15. And then in verse 18, it says that he is the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. He is the first among his brothers. He is the firstborn. Jesus is also described as the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. And then in Romans 8, 29, Jesus is called the firstborn of many brothers. And then later in this very book, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23, all the people of God, that is all who are in Christ, who are enrolled in heaven, are called the assembly of the firstborn. In other words, using these terms is a further way of saying that Jesus is preeminent and that he is above all, in all, and through all, and that he is the one, like verse 2 says, through whom God created the world. And even more, calling him the firstborn is yet another reinforcement that he is the heir of all things and that he is the founder and the perfecter of our faith. But what does the author mean when he says when he brings the firstborn into the world? Well, there have been many suggestions by commentators on this. I think two are likely, and so I'll only give you those two here, and then I'll tell you what I think it is. First of all, commentators say that this refers to the moment of Jesus' incarnation, when he was born in Bethlehem in the stable. And this certainly does make sense in light of what we read, for instance, in Luke chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. We find that the angels are there visiting the shepherds in the field, and they announce this. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom he is pleased." So this vision of a multitude of heavenly hosts worshiping and praising and glorifying Jesus Christ, the newborn son. So that's one possible explanation of what the author refers to here. However, I think in light of this greater context of what we've continued to see as we continue to look at this passage, the second option that I'm about to give you seems like a more likely option. That is, this is yet another reference to Christ's ascension and his entrance into heaven when the angels are commanded to worship him in all his glory. The emphasis of the ascension and the session, the seating at the right hand of God, of Christ to God the Father, is continually emphasized over and over and over again. Jesus, as the firstborn, means that he is the Messiah who is God and the founder and perfecter of our faith, fully deserving of all the angels' worship. In these first three references, then, we find that Christ as the Messiah is addressed as the Son of God, who is greater than the angels, and is to, in fact, be worshipped by these angels. So Jesus is not simply some great teacher who is just another messenger sent from God to the human race. He was not even the greatest created messenger ever to enter this world. No, Christ Jesus, the son of Mary and Joseph, is the Son of God who is to be worshipped by the angels, and he will continue to be worshipped by the angels for all of eternity. Now in these next set of quotations, verses 7 through 12, this next three quotations, we find that in the Old Testament, God says that the angels are ministering spirits who are mutable or changeable, but he addresses the Son of God as both God, whose kingdom is eternal, and as immutable Lord, who laid the foundation of the earth. First, in verse 7, we find that the angels are mutable ministering spirits. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. This quote comes directly from Psalm 104, verse 4, and uses this passage in a somewhat, we might say, surprising way, especially if we go and flip back to Psalm 104 and read this in context. Listen to it. If you want to turn there with me, feel free to. Psalm 104, I'll read just the first four verses. Verse 4 is where this quotation comes from. "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire." So when we first read this, it seems like a difficult stretch to apply this last verse to the angels, because it seems like he's talking about the winds and the fire and then personifying them. But listen to Dennis Johnson's comment about the use of this verse. Psalm 104, in a general sense, is a creation psalm that personifies stormy winds and lightning as the Lord's obedient messengers serving his sovereign purposes. In Hebrew and in Greek, one word, that is ruach and pneuma, respectively, refers both to physical winds and to immaterial spirits. Our preacher, as he's referring to the author of Hebrews, our preacher capitalizes on this providential linguistic ambiguity to argue that as winds and lightning serve God's purposes in nature, so God's spiritual messengers also fill a servant's role. Furthermore, in showing this psalm's application to angels, that is God's messengers, the author is highlighting again the mutability or the changeable and transient nature of God's angels and the fact that they themselves are actually part of the created order. They are changeable. They are mutable. And this prepares us then for the contrast that comes by the author in the next two quotes. Verse 8, but, a conjunction showing contrast. That's important. Pay attention to the buts and the howevers and the ands that you see in Scripture. They're often very, very important. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. There are several important aspects to note in this reference, which is given to us from Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, specifically as it relates to Jesus, the Messiah. First, we note that God the Father addresses the Son as what? As God. Your throne, O God. God speaking to his Son and calling him God. Second, his throne is forever and ever. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom, and unlike any other earthly kingdom that we have seen rise and fall throughout history. Both of these facts establish then the eternal and the complete sovereignty of the Messiah's kingdom. But then third, we also see the characteristics of his kingdom. What does it say? It is a kingdom of uprightness, where righteousness is loved and wickedness is hated. These characteristics are why Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is worthy to be called Messiah and Lord, because he himself is the perfect righteous one. Therefore, we see fourthly, then, that God has highly anointed him with the oil of gladness beyond his companions. This language of being the anointed one and anointing him with the oil of gladness is a direct allusion. We have to understand when we read the Old Testament, it's a direct allusion to the promised Messiah. So finally, in this last words, his companions, that he has anointed him with the oil of gladness beyond his companions, is a foreshadowing of what the author is about to state in verse 14 and then to explain further in chapter 2. These companions, who are they? Well, he's not talking about the angels. You might think that when you first read it. He's not talking about the angels to which he has been referring, but he is rather talking about those who are to inherit salvation and those in chapter 2 whom Christ is not ashamed to call brothers. This is a reference, brothers and sisters, to all who are in Christ and who will receive the eternal reward of salvation that has been purchased by Christ's blood. And not only then is the Messiah and God, whose righteous kingdom is eternal, but he is also at the very same time immutable Lord who laid the foundation of the earth. And this is the point of the next quote in verses 10 through 12. This is again a direct reference from Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away, but you are the same, and your years have no end. That's directly taken from our ESV translation, so very similar to what's given to us here in Hebrews and taken from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The context of this psalm, Psalm 102, is one of lament over the suffering that one must face and endure. The inscription in the title of the psalm is, this is exactly what it says in the beginning of Psalm 102. It is a prayer of one afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord. This quote then is taken from the end of this psalm, which we see the logic of the Psalter's poetry as it ends. And it's a turn, as many of the Psalms of Lament often are. It is a turn to praise of God, of Yahweh, as the psalmist expresses complete confidence in God despite his difficult circumstances. The confidence in God expressed includes the fact that God laid the foundation of the earth and that he created it from of old. This is reinforcing, you'll recognize, the very same point he is making earlier in the prologue. Even though God created the earth, and the earth seems permanent in the psalmist's perspective, compared to the quickly fading existence that we have as humans, even the earth, which seems permanent itself, will also perish. But in contrast, God the Creator will remain forever, and his years will have no end. But not only is he eternal, will he remain forever, and will his years have no end, but he is totally and he's completely unchanging. He is immutable. Unlike the angels, who are mutable spirits, our God, as we will hear and see later in Hebrews 13, our God, referring specifically to Christ, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is eternal. He is unchanging, and he will always remain. And so we can have complete and total confidence in the Son of God, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith, even if it seems like the world around us is crumbling and fading. As chapter 6 says, Jesus Christ is the steadfast anchor for our souls. So the angels and their changing, mutable nature and work as ministering spirits sent as messengers from God. Let me try that again. The angels and their changing, mutable nature and work as ministering spirits sent as messengers from God are what? They are created beings. But in contrast, Christ Jesus, the Son of God, is unchanging and eternal Lord, who is sovereign over all things. Finally, in verses 13 to 14, our author brings his scripturally supported argument to a climax when he shows that in the Old Testament, God says of the Son, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." But the angels are sent as ministering spirits to serve those who will inherit salvation. So verse 13 first provides the final and ultimate reference given in this string of Old Testament quotes. And in essence, we might say that the author ends where he began, with a full display of the glory of the ascended Christ, the recurring theme that we continue to see all throughout this chapter. Hebrews 1:13, "And to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet?'" In verses 3 and 4, the author stated that after making purification for sins, Christ sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name that he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. He now provides the greatest Old Testament passage that serves as his scriptural support for this statement. Several theologians, as they're commenting on this verse, note that Psalm 110, verse 1, is quoted and alluded to more often in the New Testament than any other verse in the book of Psalms. We see it all throughout the New Testament. in the Gospels and Acts and the Epistles, and then, of course, here in Hebrews. In Jesus' day, this psalm was widely as accepted as an explicit, perhaps even the greatest messianic psalm. So then it is no surprise that our author here uses it to support his argument and to prove his point. Again, Jesus' session at the right hand of God puts him in a place that is far superior to angels, where he awaits the final consummation of his kingdom and the realization of his enemies being made a footstool under his feet. Finally, in closing his argument at this point in his writing, before he prepares to give a definitive command related to these verses, the author then asks this one more rhetorical question, to which now the answer must be a resounding yes. Hebrews 1:14, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Angels, church, are glorious beings. They are messengers of God that serve as ministering spirits to deliver the words of God directly to his people. Angels were used in all kinds of amazing ways all throughout the Old Testament, and even at the beginning of the New Testament, to pronounce God's plans before they happened. But in these last days, God has spoken. How? He's spoken by his Son. His Son speaks a greater and a more sure word than his angels. His Son is the heir of all things. He is the firstborn of all creation. He is not a new and better version of the angels. He is as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more superior than theirs. Listen, Jesus created the angels. He is not an angel. He is greater. And so therefore, because he created the angels bow down and worship him. And here is the profound assertion that this verse finally states. Although these things are true of angels, and the angels are created and given a place that is far above humans, the author of Hebrews now says that they are ministering spirits, don't miss this, for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. If you are in Christ, if you have believed, submitted to, and are trusting in the message of salvation through Christ alone, then you are to inherit salvation. And we are told here that angels are then ministering spirits sent to those who are Christ's companions, those whom Christ is not ashamed to call brothers. Angels are magnificent and they are terrifying. We know from Scripture that the vision of an angel incites awe, amazement, and even terror. Remember when Cornelius in Acts 10 is given the vision of an angel to announce God's plans. It says that he stared at him in terror. As we said recently, these aren't overweight naked babies with wings. When Zechariah is ministering in the temple before the angel visits him in Luke 1, we read that when he saw the angel, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. When Mary was visited by the angel Gabriel later in Luke chapter 1, we read that she was likewise greatly troubled. This is the commentary that Luke is giving us about their encounters with angels. But as magnificent and as terrifying as they might be, angels are never to be worshipped. And we see this warning clearly given to us in Revelation 19, 9 through 10. The Apostle John, when he writes, says, "And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.' Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. The angels themselves worship God, and they worship Christ as God. Remember the vision in Isaiah 6 and his call to ministry. The heavenly creatures are surrounding the throne of God. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." We already read Luke 2, 13 through 14 as the angels visit the shepherds and announce Messiah is here, and they sing their song of praise. And then Revelation 5, 11 through 12, "Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" Let us have clear understanding of the nature of the angels, and let us be amazed that these astonishing creatures are sent by God to us as ministering spirits for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. These verses then here in chapter 1 are given to us to help us to see not the glory of the angels, but the superiority and the supremacy of Jesus Christ, who is far above these magnificent created beings that we call angels, that God calls angels. How much greater then in our minds should be the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we worship Christ in all of our lives with the esteem and the place of preeminence that he alone deserves? Imagine being one of those people who have been visited by an angel, who receive these awesome and terrifying visions of the angels, and they're dumbfounded, they're filled with terror. Now imagine, if you can imagine, if you can put that picture in your mind, now imagine the far greater superiority and supremacy of Christ, the Son of God, who is the Savior, the one who came into the world to fulfill the law, to suffer, and to die in our place. The one who is now seated at this very moment at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Behold, this is the Christ of Scripture. This is the Christ that we must bow down and worship. Not eventually, not at some time in the future, but now, at this very moment. This is Christ, who is God, who is worthy of our worship. We are far too easily distracted by a million other little things to fix our minds on Jesus Christ. And yet, Hebrews tells us that if we put our faith fully in this Christ, then we are to be heirs with him, and that we are even, listen, we are even seated with him at the right hand of God spiritually at this very moment, if we are truly in Christ and have been united to him. What does Colossians 3:1-4 say? "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Why do we need to understand that Christ is superior to angels, as the author of Hebrews argues in this first chapter, as the foundation, by the way, of everything he will say in the rest of the book? Because Christ is the final word of God to us. He is the Word made flesh. Angels are important as messengers of God, but their message is always incomplete apart from Christ. Their message is completed and perfected in Christ, the Son of God. Therefore, as we will soon find out in chapter 2, verse 1, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? This is terrifying for those who reject Christ. How shall we escape? In an age where everyone is looking for something else to worship, let us look to Christ, to behold him as our Lord and our Savior, our prophet, our priest, our King, and our God. And let us at the very same time acknowledge the important place and role of God's angels. They are ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. Now, we're not told in Scripture exactly what that means or what it looks like, and it really isn't helpful for us to try to speculate what it might mean. But instead, let us acknowledge why we have been given this verse. We have been, as Christ's people, made co-heirs with Christ if we are united to him by grace through faith. And how do we know? How do we know what it means to worship Christ and to behold Christ and to look to him as the founder and the perfecter of our faith? How do we need to know what God's will is for us? Well, we don't need to be visited by angels in some awesome, terrifying experience like we read. What do we need to do? We need to pick up and read and behold Christ that is given to us, God's more sure and final word in the pages of the Old and New Testament. Christ is to be worshipped not only by angels, but also by every living creature. The angels are, by their nature, of a higher created order than we are as humans, yet it is only us in our humanity that God became like in order to redeem us. He didn't become like the angels. He became one of us. It is only us who are in Scripture called co-heirs with Christ. Let us marvel then at these great truths, and let us in our hearts fall down and truly worship the one true and living God. Let us behold Christ as the Son of God, the Son of David, our Lord and King. And let us either, for the first time right now or once again this morning, turn from our own depravity that constantly seeks to worship other idols, and let us find eternal life in the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. As we prepare now in just the next few moments to partake of the Lord's table, to participate in the very death and resurrection of Christ, as we take these ordinary elements, let us be reminded that in doing so, we are actually feeding on Christ, not in a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense, in a real sense. Let us come before the table with fear and trembling, yes, but not a fear and trembling that sits under condemnation, but rather a fear and trembling that knows that we have bold access and confident assurance to enter the Holy of Holies by the new and living way, that is through the blood of Christ. Let us no longer neglect such a great salvation. All are invited to participate in the table this morning who are in Christ, who have professed their faith publicly in Christ in the waters of baptism, who are members of this church in good standing and not under church discipline. We invite you to come to the table and to worship with joy, celebrating these truths. But if you are not a believer, if you have not trusted in Christ, if you have not bowed down and worshiped him, we ask you to not partake in these elements. Or even if you have not been baptized as a believer, maybe you are a child in our congregation, we ask you to look, to behold the things that are taking place. Listen carefully. And if you have not done these things, then we ask you not to partake. If you are a member of another church of like faith and practice and you are in good standing, not on church discipline, under church discipline, we invite you to also partake of the elements with us at the table. But again, if you are not in good standing, these things are not true of you, then we ask you to behold, to watch, and to use this time to pray a prayer of repentance and faith in Christ. If you've been struck by his word this morning, know that if you partake of these elements, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 11, in an unworthy manner, then you are indeed drinking and eating judgment on yourself. So we implore you not to do so today. But do not bar yourself from the table if you are in Christ and you are walking in repentance and faith. Let's take this next few moments to pray together as we prepare to worship God at the table.